which grant that they may yet for a season be a hand and a foot to each other. We give thee also thanks that Stacy Zomer's surgical invention has gone well. Wilt thou remember her, grant her full recovery as well. And so, Lord, bless us. Cause thy face to shine upon us. Remember us with the favor thou dost bear unto thy people. And grant that through the ministry of thy Spirit, our hearts may be receptive to the word that shall be proclaimed in our midst also today. We ask it in the free pardoning of our sins. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Congregation, every year the consistory gives you a book. This year we're giving you a book entitled Complete in Him, a book that is written by our Dr. Barrett. Dr. Barrett, who is now also a minister of the Heritage Reformed Churches and serves as vice president and dean of our seminary. And he has written an exceptionally helpful book that truly helps us understand what the full ramifications of the gospel are for the believer. I just finished reading it myself, and I highly recommend it to you. So those books will be available on the table in the back, and please take a copy for your family. Let us continue now by singing Psalter 243. Psalter 243. And we will sing the stanzas 1, 2, 6, and 9. 1, 2, 6, and 9. In vision to his saints God spake, from out the people one I take. 1, 2, 6, and 9 of Psalter 243. And in the meantime, your gifts will be received for the General Fund and for the HRCS Fund. May God bless you and your gifts. 1, 2, 6, and 9 of 243. congregation, it's remarkable that when the New Testament mentions the word love for the first time, that those words come from the mouth of God Himself. The first time the word love is mentioned in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke is at the occasion of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the voice of God resounds from the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased." The first time the word love is mentioned in the Gospel of John, and you know the Gospel of John is unique in that it focuses on the Godhead of Christ. The first time the word love is mentioned is in the most famous text of the Bible, when Christ, in his conversation with Nicodemus, declares these utterly astounding words: "For God so loved the world." He so loved a rebellious, ungodly, wicked world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's remarkable that the very first time the word love is ever used in the Scriptures is in the chapter we just read to you. And again, it comes from the mouth of God Himself. Because what does God say to Abraham? "Take now thy son," listen carefully, "thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." That's the first occurrence of the word love in the Scriptures. A congregation, obviously this introduces an amazing story that not only illustrates how much Abraham loved his only son, but ultimately God introduces the whole concept of love by setting before us a father who loves his only son with a passionate love. Because that love, you see, between Abraham and his son Isaac is really an illustration of the love that is the governing truth of all of Scripture, namely, the Father's, the eternal Father's love for his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more foundational truth than that truth. The entire body of the gospel, everything in the Scriptures, ultimately comes out of that everlasting fountain of the Father's love for his only begotten Son. And this is marvelously illustrated for us in this story that we know so well, and yet a story that brims with the gospel, a story that in a powerful way sets before us who this seed of Abraham would be that would come in the fullness of time to be the Savior of sinners. And so we want to read once again from Genesis 22, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. But we will consider actually the entire section we read from Genesis 22. Verse 11 of Genesis 22. "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." Boys and girls, a very important phrase. In the stead of his son, in the place of Isaac. Try to remember that. And Abraham called the name of that place, that special mountain to which God directed him, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And I think the Dutch Bible has a more accurate translation, and it says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That's precisely what happened. And that's why Abraham called that mountain by that name, because God made an amazing provision. And so we will consider how Abraham's faith was tested by the Lord. Because when it says that God tempted Abraham, that does not mean that he tempted him to sin. It means he tested him. He put him to the test. First of all, we see how Abraham surrenders Isaac to the Lord. Secondly, how Abraham receives Isaac from the Lord. Because in his mind, boys and girls, Isaac had died. In his mind, Abraham already had plunged that knife into the chest of Isaac. And then he gets him back. He gets him back from the Lord. And thirdly, how Abraham is blessed in Isaac by the Lord when the Lord makes that remarkable declaration in verses 15 through 18. So Abraham's faith tested by the Lord. First of all, Abraham surrenders Isaac to the Lord. Secondly, he receives him from the Lord. And thirdly, he is blessed in Isaac by the Lord. The chapter begins, congregation, by saying, "And it came to pass after these things." And by this time, remarkable things have happened in the life of Abraham. First of all, God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. God called him out of an idolatrous culture, sovereignly called him, and he led him to a land that he would show him. And yet the land to which he came was a wicked land. He came to the land in which the Canaanites dwelt. He came to a land where the city of Sodom and Gomorrah were found. He came to a culture that, even by the standards of that day, was an exceedingly wicked and ungodly culture. And we saw that in the midst of that, just when the king of Sodom was about to strike a deal with Abraham, Melchizedek comes, the king of Salem, the priest, the king of righteousness. And he pronounces upon Abraham the blessing of Shem. And Abraham was so overwhelmed by that blessing that was pronounced upon him, that when the king of Sodom offered him his goods, those goods no longer had any attraction for him. In chapter 15 of Genesis, we have the amazing account of the cutting of the covenant, where in the middle of the night, after Abraham had divided the animals, and he sat there, suddenly there was this visible manifestation of God's presence. We call that the Shekinah glory of God. The visible glory of God went through those pieces. And amazingly, Abraham did not have to do it. And I have no time to expound this, of course, but it is important, because what happened there is that what God did, instead of asking Abraham to walk between those pieces, he did it himself. In those days, when you made a covenant, that's what you did. You cut an animal in half. And what that meant, and then each party would walk between that cut animal. And that simply meant, if you did not keep your part of the bargain, that you would end up dying just like that animal. And so each party took that responsibility, but Abraham didn't have to. God did it. And as a result of that, his son had to come in the fullness of time to fulfill the obligations of that covenant. Then in chapter 17, God affirms that covenant with Abraham by means of the sacrament of circumcision, to which he attaches that precious promise of the covenant, namely, "I will be to you a God and to your seed." Chapter 18, we read how God comes and visits Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and how he comes to tell Abraham and Isaac that a year from then their son would be born. It seemed hopeless that they would ever receive a child, that promise would ever be fulfilled. But God comes and personally he delivers that message to Abraham. And of course that also introduces the whole history that led to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then finally, in chapter 21, a day of unspeakable joy has come, because the child of promise, a child promised to Abraham and Sarah, a child they received when they were long past the age of childbearing, Isaac was born. And Isaac, as you know, boys and girls, means what? What does the name Isaac mean? Isaac means laughter. Because God had said he would cause them to laugh. He would cause them to rejoice when they received Isaac. And we know that Abraham had been mistaken in thinking that Ishmael would be the son of promise. But he knew this was the son of promise. That's why God refers to him, to Isaac, as his only son. And you can imagine how he loved that boy. How special Isaac was. Oh, he knew that Isaac was God's special gift to him and to his wife Sarah. But more than that, he knew that Isaac was the son of promise. He knew that the promise that God made to him would be fulfilled by means of Isaac. When God had promised Abraham, when he left Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham, in you I am going to bless all the families of the earth. And so this boy meant so much to him. And then suddenly, God comes and speaks to Abraham. Most commentators believe that it had been quite some time that Abraham actually had heard the audible voice of God. By this time, we can say that Abraham had become a seasoned believer. By this time, Abraham had experienced the faithfulness of God. By this time, Abraham had learned so much in the school of life. And now suddenly, God comes and he puts everything that this man has experienced, he puts him now to the test. And he asks him to do the humanly impossible. And notice the language God uses. We would almost say that God, as it were, at that moment, that God puts a knife into the heart of Abraham. And he says, take now thy son, the son of your bosom, the son of your loins, take your son, your only son, take Isaac, take that boy whom I promised to you, take that precious son of yours whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there on one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Can you imagine how stunned Abraham must have been? And yet what's amazing is that stunned though he must have been, he does not hesitate. Because we read that he got up early the next morning. And he obeys a command that absolutely made no sense. If ever a believer was faced with circumstances that seemed to contradict everything, if ever a believer was faced with a situation where the will of God, the revealed will of God, seemed to contradict everything God had said and everything God had promised, it was at this particular moment. But you see, Abraham had progressed so much in the life of faith. He had learned so much about God's character. He had experienced that God fulfills his word in the face of utter impossibility. That even though this made no sense to him, even though he didn't understand what God's intention was, yet he so trusted his God that he gets up early and he obeys him at once. And then we read that when he gets up early, that it took him 3 days to get there. 3 days, boys and girls, you know what that means? He had 3 days to think about it. 3 days to think about this command. And he wasn't alone because he had his boy with him. He had to explain to Isaac, "Isaac, God has directed us to go to the land of Moriah and he will show us a mountain and we have to bring a sacrifice there." Now by this time, Isaac is no longer a little boy. Many commentators actually suggest he may have been somewhere between 20 and 30, or perhaps even older. He was 37 when his mother died, which happened in the next chapter, and 40 when he gets married. So it's very well possible that he was somewhere between 20 and 30 years old. He was an adult. And you wonder, what did father and son talk about as they walked together for 3 days? To say that Abraham's thoughts were multiplied is an understatement. If ever this came home, but we do not read that he even entertained the thought of turning back. Steadfastly, by faith, he continued that journey. By faith, he obeyed God's impossible command. And he goes until he arrives at that mountain. Three times in that passage, we are told specifically that God pointed out precisely where he had to be. This was not left to Abraham's imagination. God had selected a specific location where this would take place. And we know there's a reason why God selected that location. Because on that location, the temple would be built. On that location, the blood of the sacrifices would flow. And very near to that location, ultimately, his son would be sacrificed in the fullness of time. That's why we read three times that they went precisely to the place that God told them to go. And then comes a moment of which we read in verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there. If ever you see a beautiful illustration of what it means to worship God according to his revealed will, you see it there. If ever you see a man who does not worship God according to his imagination, but according to revelation, you see it right there. He builds an altar there. He builds an altar at the place of God's appointment. And then he lays the wood in order, and he places it upon Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And so even though I have no time to go into that, but do you realize, as amazing as Abraham's surrender was to God's sovereign will, it was just as amazing that Isaac agreed to do this. Isaac was a grown man, much stronger and healthier than his dad. And he could have protested. He could have wrestled himself loose. He could have ran from the scene. But twice we're told they went together. They went together. And Abraham had such strong faith that he said to his servants, "We are going to come back." He had no idea how, but he said, "We will come back. The two of us, we will come back." But you see, Isaac was a godly son. It was a God-fearing son. And so the willing surrender of Isaac is as amazing as Abraham's willingness to surrender his son. And so what a beautiful picture we have here, congregation, of a father who willingly gives his son, a father who thereby demonstrated that God meant more to him than everything in this world. God meant more to him than even his son. And willingly, he surrenders his son. And Isaac willingly surrenders himself to be a sacrifice. Willingly surrenders himself into the hands of his father. And boys and girls, it doesn't take too much imagination, does it, for us to see the amazing connection between God the Father and his only begotten Son. Again, when you read this passage, That word only appears three times. So this is a very important point that the Holy Spirit is making. Here we have a beautiful illustration of what happened in the fullness of time. Because congregation, when we commemorate the birth of God's Son, we should not lose sight of the purpose of that birth. He was born to die. He was born to become the sacrifice for sin. He was born for the cross of Calvary. He was born to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so we see the Father willingly letting His Son go in the fullness of time, willingly surrendering His Son, and we see the Son willingly agreeing to do His Father's bidding, willingly agreeing to give Himself to be a sacrifice for sin. Oh, what an amazing moment this was. We read of it in Romans 4 when Paul says in verses 20 and 21, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Oh, what a test of faith this was. But we read together from Hebrews 11. That Abraham's faith was so strong that he believed that even if his son were to die, that God would give his son back to him, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What that means, congregation, that Abraham emotionally really experienced the death of his son. Emotionally, his son died. As he lifted up his hand to plunge the knife into his son's chest, his son had died. He had given over his son. And then that's our second point, suddenly. The angel of the Lord calls out unto him out of heaven. Suddenly. There is this amazing divine intervention. And God speaks to Abraham again. And it is as if he gets his son back. The son he had surrendered willingly and fully. The son who already was dead in his own mind. God, as it were, gives him his son back. He receives him from the dead. That too is not accidental. Because we know, in the fullness of time, when the wood was bound to the real Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the wood was bound to Isaac, there came no voice from heaven to deliver him at that time. No, on the contrary, in bitter agony and in utter darkness, the greater Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now remember, dear congregation, it is that Christ who is speaking here. Because we're told twice it is the angel of the Lord. And whenever we read about the angel of the Lord, and notice God's covenant name, and boys and girls, I've tried to explain to you several times. And listen, let me explain to you again. When you see that name, Lord, in capital letters in your Bible, you always need to pay attention. Because that is God's most special name in the Old Testament. That is God's covenant name. Or, to say it very simply, that is God's gospel name. That name is the gospel. That name embodies the gospel. That name is good news for sinners. And it is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now speaks from the heavens. He who in the fullness of time, in his human nature, would be Abraham's son, but here he speaks as Abraham's Lord. And we know, congregation, that whenever we meet a speaking God, it is always in the person of His Son. God always reveals himself to man in the person of his Son. That's why in Genesis 1, we meet God as a speaking God. And the Gospel of John chapter 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so it is always in the Son that God reveals himself. In his Son, God speaks to man. It is in his Son that God here deals with Abraham. Abraham, Abraham. Oh, he said, here am I again. Just like he said in verse 1. Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything upon him. Congregation, I don't even know how to begin to express the significance of that sacred moment. Not only was Isaac's life on the line, there was much more on the line, congregation. The whole plan of redemption was on the line. The accomplishment of God's good pleasure was on the line. The entire work of redemption, the salvation of sinners, they were all bound up in that boy that was tied to that altar. Everything was at stake. Had Isaac died, then all of God's promises would have failed. But you see what God in a dramatic way wanted to teach Abraham. That is an impossibility, and that is the comfort for us today. God's purpose cannot fail. His promises cannot fail. And so the angel of the covenant intervenes, and he speaks. And he rescues Isaac from dying. And you know why that's so remarkable? As he spoke to Abraham and told him not to slay his son, he knew very well that because of that, he would have to die. He knew when he prevented the death of Isaac, that in the fullness of time, he would have to come into this world and he would have to be the sacrifice for sin. He would have to take the place of this man. And of course, this was dramatically demonstrated by a very powerful object lesson. Because suddenly Abraham notices that there is a ram that is caught in the thicket behind him. Oh, how amazing is this moment when God says to him, now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. Now, boys and girls, you would say with Pastor, didn't God know that already? Didn't God know already that Abraham feared him? Of course he did. But God uses that language to simply let us know this was the ultimate proof that Abraham loved God more than anything else. This was the ultimate proof that he feared him. That's why James, in a passage that has been misunderstood, even by Luther, he says that Abraham was justified by works when he willingly offered his son. Well, that simply means is that his actions, his deeds, proved that his faith was real. His deeds proved that God meant more to him than anything else, even a son that was so very dear and so very precious to him. Oh, it has been rightly said by several commentators that there is nothing in Scripture that equals this. No believer has ever reached such a mountain peak of faith as Abraham did, who is the father of all the faithful. And yet, congregation, this has something to say about God himself. Because the ultimate proof that God is who he is, the ultimate proof that God is love, is that he did not withhold from us his son, his only begotten son. And that's exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, my Father so loved this wicked, rebellious, ungodly world that he gave me. He gave the Son of his love, the Son of his bosom. He gave me to be a sacrifice for sin. And that is the ultimate statement of who God is. That's the important meaning of the word so. God so loved the world. So the measure of God's love is not that he loved the world, but the measure of God's love is that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, in the fullness of time. That is the ultimate proof that God is who he is. Thereby God demonstrated to a wicked and fallen world that even though we turned away from him, even though we rejected him in Adam, even though we despise his love by nature, that God has not changed. He has not ceased to be who he is. And he has demonstrated that by the gift of his only begotten Son. And then God gives, and Christ gives Abraham this wonderful object lesson by causing a ram to be caught. And the ram is simply a male lamb. And again, that's significant, because this was a picture of the one who would come in the fullness of time. And Abraham took that ram, it says here, and he offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Beautiful instruction given here to Abraham. And so really, God really demonstrated by means of this sacrifice what he had taught Adam and Eve. He taught Adam and Eve the exact same gospel. And later at Mount Sinai, when God gives the ceremonial law, the ceremonial law revolves around the substitutionary sacrifice. So let me explain what that means, boys and girls. So you know what a substitute is, right? A substitute is somebody who takes your place. When your teacher is sick in school, you get a substitute. You have somebody who comes and takes the place of your teacher. And so in the sacrificial system that God would reveal to Moses on Mount Sinai, that whole system revolved around a substitutionary sacrifice. So time and again the Israelites would see an animal die in their place. Even though they had sinned and even though they deserved to die, God had found a way whereby an animal would take their place and die in their place so that they might live. And by doing that, that's what Paul means in Galatians 3 when he says that the ceremonial law was a schoolmaster. It was an educator. By means of that ceremonial law, God educated his people. And he taught them the essential truth of the gospel. He taught them that everything revolves around that substitutionary sacrifice. Because you see, Isaac was a sinner. Abraham was a sinner. And Isaac really deserved to die. Because the wages of sin is death. But now we read that he offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. In the place of his son. As a substitute for his son. And so Abraham was able to take that knife, and rather than plunging it into the heart of his son, he was able to plunge it into that ram. And as he saw the smoke go up, he knew that God had provided a burnt offering. God had provided a substitute who died in the place of his son. That's exactly what Abraham had said when he made that amazing statement of faith. When Isaac asked him that painful question in verse 7, he said, my father. Can you imagine how painful that was? We have every reason to believe that Abraham and Isaac were like this. They were very close. My father, he says. And he said, here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then Abraham, by faith, He said, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So strong was his faith. This is what we call naked faith. What do we mean by naked faith? It means that you have nothing else to hang on to except the Word of God. Nothing to encourage you. There was absolutely nothing in those circumstances that Abraham could hang on to except the Word of a God who had never put him to shame. The Word of a God in whom he had put all his trust. A God who had never failed him. And so, by faith, he says, oh, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. That's exactly what God did. That's exactly what he did. And so Isaac lived, not only because that ram died in his place, but Isaac lived because it was Christ in Genesis 15 who cut the covenant. It was Christ who walked between those pieces. It was Christ who took upon himself the obligations of that covenant on behalf of Abraham and of Isaac and on behalf of sinners. He ultimately is God's appointed sacrifice. He is God's only solution to sin. God has indeed provided himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And so the Son of God was born in the fullness of time. That's why, and I will emphasize it tomorrow too, congregation, the birth of Jesus was not a romantic event. There was nothing romantic about it. When that child was born, the sword of God's justice hung above that cradle. When that child was born, he was born as one destined to be that appointed sacrifice. He was born to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So in the fullness of time, God made him who knew no sin. God made him to be sin. To be identified with sin, to be the embodiment of it, to be the sacrifice for sin. God made him the son of his love, his only son, the son of his bosom. God made him to be sin so that we who know no righteousness, we who are void of righteousness, we who are sinners, worthy of death and condemnation, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. So this whole history ultimately points us to God's amazing provision. And no wonder that Abraham now worships. And he has said to his servants, we're going up here to worship. That was quite a statement to make. Because what does worship mean? Does that just mean we sing some songs? And no, worship means that you bow before God, that you surrender to his will, that you do his bidding. He said to his servants, Isaac and I were going up to that mountain to worship God. We're going up there to do his bidding. We're going up there to surrender to his will. And now he worships him. After this amazing intervention. And how do we know? Well, by how he names that mountain. He called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah. That name of the covenant, that gospel name of God. Jehovah has provided. And that's the gospel, congregation. That's the Advent gospel. God. Precisely because he is Jehovah, the I am that I am, he has made provision. He has made provision for wretched sinners such as you and I. And if God had not provided, there would be no hope for us. There would be no salvation apart from that provision. That's why when we spoke about the story of Melchizedek, That's why the name Jerusalem is a combination of Salem, Shalom, and Jireh. It is Jireh Shalom, and that becomes Jerusalem, the provision of peace. That's precisely in the fullness of time, in Jireh Shalom, in Jerusalem, there it would be seen. There God's ultimate provision would be made. There, outside of the gates of that city, the Son of God secured peace between God and man. There, God provided for peace, of which the angels sang in the fields of Ephrathah. Glory to God, goodwill towards men, and peace on earth. And now that he gets his son back, now Abraham understands, as never before, what God meant that he said in Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Oh, he said it on the mount of the Lord. It's amazing that he calls that mountain the Lord's mountain. And it was the Lord's mountain. Because God had appointed that mountain. God had directed it. He said, Abraham, you must go where I tell you to go. You must go to my spot. You must go to my mountain. The mountain on which the temple would be built. The mountain near which his only begotten son would be sacrificed. And then we can say, it's on that mountain. It is on Calvary's hill. There we see the ultimate meaning of that name. There we see a bleeding and dying Savior. There we see the Lamb of God nailed to the accursed cross. There we see Jehovah Jireh. There we see how God has provided himself a lamb for the burnt offering. That's why Jesus said about this. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Right there. When he called that mountain Jehovah Jireh, he gave expression to his joy, his exceeding joy, not only in getting his son back, but in seeing how God provided, in seeing how God intervened to make sure that all the promises he made to him, that all those promises would be fulfilled. Oh, Jesus said he saw my day. He saw it. He understood it. He saw my day. And he was glad. John writes, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And for the rest of his life, Abraham looked at Isaac, whom he had received out of God's hand for the second time. And he looked at Isaac, and Isaac, for him, was the visible embodiment that God's promises cannot possibly fail. And that's why these final words of the angel of the Lord are so significant. Because this, congregation, this is the last time that God ever speaks to Abraham. This is the last time that Abraham hears God's audible voice. In the next chapter, Sarah dies, and then Isaac gets a wife, and then he marries Keturah, and in chapter 25, Abraham dies. This is the last time that he receives this amazing. And God goes out of his way to make sure that this man will never have any more doubt about his faithfulness and about his promises. He said, by myself have I sworn. God swears by his own name. He says to Abraham, if what I'm telling you now, if that's not true, then I cease to be God. I am swearing by myself, saith the Lord, that because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, for the third time, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. I will say a bit more about that this afternoon when we talk about Jacob's vision of the ladder. But you know what God is saying? Abraham, I'm gonna just pour my blessings upon you. Blessing upon blessing. With blessing I will bless you. And I will keep on blessing you. And I will multiply your seed. And that's only because in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, he was made a curse. And to his only begotten Son, God had to say, in cursing I will curse thee. He made him a curse so that he could become the curse reverser. So that through him, we who deserve the curse, that in and through Abraham, we might be blessed indeed. Cursed, because that's why it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And the blessing of all blessings is the gift of his only begotten Son, congregation. That's why Paul calls it God's unspeakable gift, God's inexpressible gift. Because it is through that Savior who was made a curse so that we might be blessed, that we as sinners might become the recipients of God's blessing in and through him. And that's why you and I are here. That's why the gospel is preached to you today. All of that was secured by him whom God appointed to be the sacrifice for sin. The blessings that you enjoy, and the blessing of the ministry of the gospel, the blessing that the gospel is preached to you, the blessing that God offers to you, his salvation freely, without money and without price, that blessing was secured by Abraham's son, by Abraham's seed, a seed that would be like the stars of heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. And Henry Morris, in his commentary on Genesis, does some amazing math that I can't quite understand, but where he makes the point that the stars, the number of stars and the amount of sand is roughly equivalent. So God uses two analogies to simply point out that ultimately his seed would be innumerable. And of course Galatians 3 tells us that all believers are ultimately the sons of Abraham. If by the grace of God you are a believer today, then you were included in this promise that God made to Abraham. And it says, and in thy seed, I have to bring this to an end now, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We will say more about that tonight, but you've all read that verse in Galatians 3. When Paul talks about this, he said, not seeds, plural, but seed singular. So Christ, in Christ, all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. The first time that the word obedience occurs in Scripture, right there. Thou hast obeyed my voice. And because of that obedience of Abraham, because of his surrender of his only begotten Son, resulting ultimately in God surrendering his only begotten Son, I may preach the gospel to you, and I may proclaim to you that because of that Savior, God is willing and able to save the wretched, the most wretched of men and women. He is willing and able to save you. God has sent his Son, Peter said at the end of Acts 3. He had sent his Son in order to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. Oh, my dear friend, are you the recipient of that blessing? God forbid that any of us would die rejecting that blessing which God offers to us freely, without money and without price. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our human vocabulary is so hopelessly inadequate to proclaim the glory of thy Son and the beauty of the gospel also set before us in this amazing chapter. And oh, we pray that thou wouldst bless this message to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we would surrender to this precious Christ, the seed of Abraham, that we would surrender to thy word as thou art promising us, that when we believe in thy Son, that thou wilt also bless us, and bless us and multiply that blessing, that thou wilt bless us with thy favor, with the full pardon of our sins, with full reconciliation with thee, all through him who was the appointed sacrifice for sin. Bless us now the remainder of this day. Bless our fellowship together. Gather with us in this evening hour. Forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We will now sing 401, Psalter 401, verses 1, 3, and 4. Praise ye the Lord, his praise proclaim. 1, 3, and 4 of 401. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.